The name Zion has with it a great meaning of hope. I would even go so far as to describe as though that the name Zion is pregnant with hope, that it must give forth that which is within it, which is hope. And Zion, by virtue of his very name and historically what it means, it is one of hope. Now, I'm going to talk specifically about the name Zion for our church and how that can shape us and how that can mold us as a church that would be one that is characterized as hope. But before we do that, we must look into the Old Testament again and discover a little bit of what this word Zion means as it pertains to hope, and perhaps why those people who first started our church chose this name Zion to be the name of our church. And it has to, just as it had to have had something to do with the presence of God, just as it had to have had something to do with celebrating who God is, it has to have something to do with the idea of hope, because hope is such a prevalent part of this idea of Zion. Now, a few weeks ago, we said that this name Zion had the idea of the presence of God because it was on Jerusalem's Temple Mount where they placed first the tabernacle and then the temple, and that is where the presence of God, it was localized, it was only in one place, it was in that Ark of the Covenant where God's Shekinah glory hovered, and there he was. And it was the belief that if you wanted to be in the presence of God, you had to leave wherever you were at, and you had to go to Jerusalem. You had to go to Mount Zion, and there you could be in the very presence of God. It didn't happen up in Galilee. It didn't happen in Damascus. It didn't happen in Egypt, but it happened in Jerusalem because that's where the presence of God was. And there developed a theology that the people believed in the Old Testament was that because we are the nation that has the presence of God with us, we've got the God of heaven who did all of these wonderful things in creation and all these things in the history of Israel, and we have him here in Jerusalem. And because we have him with us, we are invincible. And to a large degree, they were right. That when an enemy was attacking, there was a sense in which some of the kings, and they didn't handle this right, but some of the kings in the Old Testament, you'll read about it, they weren't really too afraid about the enemies that were coming because why? They had the presence of God in Jerusalem. David is a good example of that. That David fought for God with great boldness and with great valor because he knew he fought for God and he fought in obedience to God. Now, the difference between David and some of the kings that come after him is that David was a man who was after God's own heart, meaning that when it comes to David, he took the word of God and he applied it into his life, and this was the guidebook. The Old Testament law was his guide as he ruled over Israel. Not so much with the other kings that came after him. They were following false gods and so on, but then when it came down to the nitty-gritty, when the enemy was starting to attack, they would say, oh, but we've got the temple, we've got the ark, we've got the presence of God, and so God will fight for us, which didn't always work out for them because they were living in disobedience to him. But then they would also think in times of famine that they didn't really need to worry too much because God was a God who provided for them because he was present with them. And they could look back to the times when they were wandering in the wilderness for those 40 years and God provided manna for them every day. And God would use some supernatural means to be able to provide for them even in the midst of a famine. And I suppose, too, they would think about Joseph and his brothers and how Joseph went down into Egypt and provided miraculously food for not only his brothers but for all of that part of the world in a severe famine that had lasted for 7 years. And then even in the times of captivity, at the end of the Old Testament, when the Jews were taken away for those 70 years of captivity in Babylon and Assyria, there they had this belief, this hope that came to them that because God resided in Jerusalem, in that city of Zion, that was the place that they were wanting to get back to, it was the code word for them, they believed that they would see Zion again. Now, I have mentioned this before, it's been months ago that I've talked about the temple, but the temple in the Old Testament, and I had somebody say to me after my message last week when I went through all of those feasts and festivals in Leviticus 23, they said, Pastor, I love it when you preach on the New Testament, but I have to admit that I have a hard time following when you get into too much in the Old Testament. Well, I apologize if you're more of a New Testament person than an Old Testament person, but you have to have a sense of understanding of what's going on in the Old Testament to really appreciate what's happening in the New Testament. And the temple is a very simple structure in the Old Testament, but it's so vital to understanding what the temple is about, to really unlocking the rest of the Bible and particularly the New Testament. And let me break this down as simply as I can for you of what the temple is really all about in the Old Testament. Now, as I've mentioned, it is the place where the Ark of the Covenant was kept, and that's where the presence of God was. And if you wanted to meet with God, you would come to the temple. And there were all these elaborate sacrifices that were made in order for people to be able to come and to be able to be in the presence of God. Because you see, a sinful man can't come and stand in the presence of a holy God, or we would be consumed in his wrath. And so they would come and they would bring an animal that would be a substitutionary blood sacrifice for them on the altar so that that blood could be transferred to them. And then therefore, because they had taken that measure of faith to make a sacrifice, then they could come and they could stand in the presence of God and they could commune with him. But the structure of the Old Testament temple is important because, without going into much detail, this is another whole, to be honest, series of messages or a Bible study on Wednesday nights that we're not going to try to do in 5 minutes this morning, but the whole structure of the Old Testament temple, in a very simple way, is an earthly representation of what heaven is. So all the furniture that you'll find in the temple has some semblance to what's going on in heaven. The way that it's laid out has some semblance to what's going on in heaven. It was a little bit of heaven here on earth, and it was the place like that. Heaven is the abode of God. The temple was the earthly abode of God. And so it's very important. And in the Old Testament, they would look at this like, this is where God resides, and if it's like heaven, and they understood that, if this is like a little bit of heaven on earth, then all the power of heaven can be unleashed because God is present with us, and he is here. And that gave to them hope. Hope that the power of God could be unleashed in their lives. The thing of it was, though, that in order for that hope to be unleashed in their life and that power to be unleashed in their life, obedience to God's righteous laws had to be in place. And you can see that all through the Old Testament history, that when Israel was obedient to God's law, God fought for them, God stood up for them, and against unbelievable odds, they would go into battle sometimes. I mean, the story of Gideon is just a great example of that. He goes into a battle against thousands of Midianites in an army who are well-equipped and well-trained, and he goes in with 300 soldiers, and all they had was a lamp and a horn, and that's all they had. They didn't even, I guess they had swords, but they didn't have much for military hardware to be able to fight, and the odds were against them, but God brought the victory to them because God fought for them. And here is a wonderful picture for us of what God wants to do for us. Now, we're going to turn to another Old Testament book, and if you didn't like reading from Leviticus, you're probably not going to like reading from the book of Joel. But if you can find Joel, if you have to look in your index to find it, I encourage you to do that, because Joel is an interesting book. Joel is a neat guy, and he writes, he's a prophet, and the timing of his writing is just before the exile into Babylon, and so just in a very short fashion, what's happening in all the history of Israel, the few hundred years before Joel writes this, the nation of Israel has been bad. They've been being disobedient to God. They've had more bad kings than they've had good kings. And they've been a bad nation. And now judgment from God is going to come. And it's interesting how Joel describes this judgment that's going to come to them. First of all, in chapter 1, and I'm not going to read much of this, but notice what it says in chapter 1 of the book of Joel. It says, the word of the Lord came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders, in verse 2. Listen, all who live in the land. Has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your forefathers? Tell it to your children. Let your children tell it to their children and their children to the next generation. What the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. And what the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. And what the young locusts have left, the other locusts have eaten. So what has just happened in the nation of Judah? Now, this is an agricultural nation. So living here on the Eastern Shore, we can relate to this because we are in an agricultural community. While you know you may not work directly in an agricultural line of work, the reason why you are here on the Eastern Shore is because of agriculture, or we could extend it to the water, to aquaculture. That those are the reasons why we are here on the Eastern Shore is because of those things, and that's what really drives the baseline of the economy here. If there were to be locusts that were coming, and I don't even know if we really know what this is like in North America, but in the Middle East, it was common, and it still is to this day, that locusts would come into a region, and there would be millions of these little bugs that can eat three or four times their body weight, and would come in and just ascend onto a field, descend onto a field, and just totally eat everything that is in it. And the way Joel describes this is that the locust came, and what the regular locust didn't eat, they left babies. and the babies came and ate what their parents didn't eat up, and then whatever the little babies didn't eat, there were some other locusts that came in and finished it up, and so there was nothing that was left. The land was left barren. He goes on in the remainder of this. He says in the middle part of chapter 2, verse 13 is where he starts. He calls them to repentance. He says, "Put on sackcloth, O priests, and mourn, wail, for you must minister before the altar." And he calls Israel, the nation of Judah, to come to a place of repentance because God had brought that locust into their midst to try to get them to repent, because if they didn't pay attention to God about the actual locust that came, notice how chapter 2, I have a heading in my Bible that says an army of locusts. There was going to be an army that was going to come into Judah that was going to be like a locust, that was going to totally destroy the land and take the people away. And that was the army of Babylon. And we know that Babylon did that. As a matter of fact, part of the reason why the original temple, Solomon's temple, was they couldn't recover that, they couldn't do anything with it, was because when Babylon came and sacked Jerusalem, they came into the Temple Mount and they set it on fire, which wasn't the smartest thing to do. Because if you remember anything about the Old Testament, you might remember this, that when they were constructing the temple, they covered a lot of the stone pillars and the wood pillars and things like that with gold and with silver. Well, you know what happens in intense heat to those things? They melt, right? And what would happen to them? They went down to the bottom underneath all the rocks. Well, the Babylonians wanted to get that gold and that silver, so guess what they did? They didn't leave one stone unturned in that whole Temple Mount. They tore it all apart, leveled it completely to be able to get that gold that had melted to the bottom. We know that that happened historically. So here Joel describes for us what was going to happen to them, that there was going to be this locust army that was going to come to them. Now you say, "Pastor, I thought that this message was supposed to be about hope." Well, it is. Because even while Job is preaching this to them, he says to them, "But if you repent, if you will turn your hearts around and come back to God, then God will turn all of this misfortune that's going to happen to you, into great blessing." And he uses the terminology of Zion as that place of hope. Turn with me to chapter 2, beginning in verse 23. He says this, "Be glad, O people of Zion, rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the autumn rains in righteousness. He sends you abundant showers, both autumn and spring rains as before. The threshing floors will be filled with grain. The vats will overflow with new wine and oil. I will repay you for the years of locusts, the years that the locusts have eaten, the great locust and the young locust and the other locust swarm, my great army that I sent among you." So here God makes this promise that if you repent and if you come back to me, then I'm going to restore to you all that you had lost, and I'm going to give to you hope even in the midst of that which you have lost. The time that he referred to, that there was going to be this great hope and blessing that was going to come, is known as the day of the Lord, which is described in verse 28 of chapter 2. He says this, "After this, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days." Now, I'm going to come back to that in a minute because that's very important about what's even happening today. But that idea of the day of the Lord is that time at the end of the age when the Lord is going to come back to earth in all of his glory, and he's going to bring together all of those things that God had purposed to do here on his creation, here on earth. He is going to set right those things, those areas of injustice, he's going to bring justice. Those areas where there has been rampant unrighteousness, he is going to bring righteousness. And it's going to be that time where we look forward to the future, where there is going to be so much peace here on this earth that the book of Revelation describes it that the lion will lay down with the lamb. There will be that kind of peace. But even before those days come, we know that there are going to be whispers, there are going to be echoes that those days are coming, which turns my attention to having hope in this post-Christian America. And if you haven't heard that term before, this is a newsflash for you, but we do live in America in what most experts would describe as a post-Christian America, that this nation once was a strong Christian nation. But we live in a time now where Christianity has lost its influence in this nation, and so we refer to it as a post Christian America. Now, in 2 weeks from today, I'm going to be bringing a message. It's my 4th of July message, which I didn't get to do one last year, and I was really disappointed I didn't get to, and I'm going to be away on that weekend again this year, and so I thought, well, I'm going to do my 4th of July message for this year on the Sunday before the 4th of July, which is June 28th, and the title of it is How Can America Dream If We Have Misplaced Hope? Hope is so important, and this idea of hope is prevalent in my mind because I've been working on that message for a long time, but how can we have hope? And what does America need to have today? Anything more than hope for the future? Because we are a nation, I believe, who in some ways we feel as though that we are like what Judah was in these first two chapters of the book of Joel, where we see the locust coming. There are things that are coming that are devouring the very fabric of this country that has made it great. And then we can see that there is an army that is building in other places of this world that threatens the very foundation, the very fabric, the very pillars of what it is that makes America great and unique against all other nations in this world. And if there has been anything since the Second World War that has stood the opportunity to make inroads into the strength of America as being one nation under God, it's these attacks by ISIS that are only going to increase here on American soil in the days ahead. Isaiah, though, uses this term Zion as well, and you don't need to turn there. It's a very familiar verse to you, I suspect. But in Isaiah chapter 28, he says this. So this is what the Sovereign Lord says. See, I lay in Zion a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation, one whose trust will never be dismayed. I lay a cornerstone. I lay a precious stone. That God was going to lay some kind of a precious stone in the future, from when Isaiah was writing that, that would be the foundation that was going to set right all the things that were wrong. You know how important a cornerstone is. It's what makes the rest of the building straight, what makes the rest of the building strong, what holds the rest of the building together is that cornerstone. And I believe that he's talking about this day of the Lord when God was going to come and be present with us in the person of Jesus Christ. Where is hope in America today? Well, I believe there is hope in America today, and I believe that there are elements, there are echoes, as I said, of this idea of the day of the Lord coming before us. In the passage in Joel chapter 2, where the prophet talks about that I will pour out my spirit on all people, your sons and your daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions. One of the things that we know, and I say this to give you hope today, one of the things that we know that is happening in other parts of the world, particularly in the Middle East, well, I'll even be more specific than that, in Syria and in northern Iraq, where this war is raging on with ISIS against what we would view as any other ideology besides this radical Islam and the inroads that they're gaining. One of the things that we know that is happening is that there are ISIS soldiers, so these are guys that are fighting for Islam and for radical Islam, who are beginning to have visions of Jesus. Now you say, Pastor, what medication did you take this morning? Because you don't normally talk like that, and I don't. I'm not much of one for getting into the hocus-pocus or the super-spiritual aspect of what happens in Christianity. But I do believe that that is a fulfillment of what we read here in Joel chapter 2, and that's why reading Joel is important to us in the context of what's happening in the world today. That before the end of the age, before the time when this world is winding down, that God is going to come back to set right all of the wrongs and to bring justice into this world where there has been so much injustice, one of the things that will happen is that men and boys will have dreams and they will have visions of revelation of who God is. In a part of the world, and this has happened historically all through the ages, in parts of the world where there has been a void of the Word of God or of a Christian presence, I don't know if you can find a place in the world right now that is much more void, either geographically or ideologically, than Syria and northern Iraq from the Word of God and from what Christ is. God is sending messages directly into their hearts and into their minds by visions. There is one account that is documented of a young ISIS fighter who was a part of attacking a Christian village, and he'd already had a dream of Jesus saying to him that you're hurting me by what you're doing to these Christians. So he'd already had this dream. And he goes into this village, and their job was to go in and to actually kill Christians. And so he had this guy that he was going to execute. And while he's got this guy on his knees and he's about ready to kill him, the Christian man looks up to him, has his Bible in his hands, and says to him, I know that you're going to kill me, but I want you to have this Bible, and I'm going to hope that you'll read it. He went on and he killed the guy. He took his Bible. That night and other nights after that, this is a documented, true account. He went on to have dreams of actually Jesus coming to visit him in those dreams. He began to read the Bible, and he is now converted to Christianity. Those things are happening in the world today. And I say that to give you hope today in the midst of all of what is happening in this world today. There is an amazing thing that God wants to do in this world. And Zion is a powerful symbol of that hope in America today. In this world that is full of chaos, hope is the presence of God with us here on this earth. And that's what this church has to be. I think as I read through the history of the church, that there was a ever optimistic spirit about those who were a part of this church for the first 100 years, that they believed that they could do anything if God was on their side. That they could start a little church down this road in an old abandoned building. They could have Sunday school there when the church that they were a part didn't want to have Sunday school. They could have Sunday school there. That's how they started. But then after they were in that for a little while, they found that that building wasn't adequate for them. And so they said, we got to build a building, which is our social hall across the street. And they said, we got to have a building. And so they built a building by faith. And then after they were in that for only about 30 years, they said, we need to have a bigger building. And so they came up with this belief of this building that we're in right now, that they could build this. Can you imagine what building this building would cost for us today? It really would be interesting to map that out, what it would cost. I would suspect that putting up the structure that we have right now, this building and the Sunday school wing behind us, if you were to do it today by today's contract prices, I would imagine it would be in excess of $2.5 million, probably closer to $3 million to do this whole thing, with the same kind of building materials and architecture that we have, the windows, the brick, the whole nine yards. To do it in the way that this is built today, $3 million, I don't think would be an unbelievable price tag on it. You can imagine the amount of faith that it would take for us, the amount of hope that it would take for us in God to do something amazing for us to say, yeah, we're going to go out and we're going to build a building that's going to cost $3 million. Boys, I'd have to preach some pretty powerful messages, I think, to get you guys motivated for doing something like that, wouldn't I? But they did it because they believed that God had a purpose, God had a reason for this church being here, and that this church was to be a symbol and a representation of the hope of God here in this community. I read earlier from Isaiah chapter 26, I lay in Zion a cornerstone. Well, part of the reason why I like to go back and forth between the Old Testament and the New Testament is because in the New Testament, one of our New Testament writers, the Apostle Peter, in 1 Peter makes a quotation from Isaiah chapter 28. And he says this in chapter 2. He says, as you come to him, the living stones, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And here's the image that he's giving, that you, together with all of the other Christians throughout church history, and let's just even take the 160-some years of the history of this church, that you, together with all of the Christians in the past who've been part of Zion Baptist Church, are like the stones that are being put together to make this church for the work and for the house of God. But he goes on and he quotes now from Isaiah chapter 28, and he says, For in Scripture it says, see, I lay in Zion a chosen and precious cornerstone, and one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. So what's the chief cornerstone of the church of Jesus Christ? It's Jesus Christ himself. That is what we find keeps us straight and keeps us right. That's what holds the building together. And that, dear friends, is what gives to us hope in the church. He goes on, he says, "Now, you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone." That Jesus Christ, that one who people rejected and they nailed him to a cross, he has become that which has the foundation of a healthy and of a good society and of the establishment of God's kingdom here on this earth. That's why I think it's so important that so many people don't see the cornerstones of churches. I don't really know what we got on our cornerstone, but we do see that cross, don't we? That's well lit up at night. And that cross ought to be for us that symbol that within this church, there is a group of people who believe that the only place that you can find freedom from the devices of this world is through the forgiveness and the redemption that there is in Christ, and that we have a hope that is beyond this world that goes into eternity, into heaven with God. That is the hope that we, the reason why we come together is because of that hope. And that is the hope message that we need to send out into this community. So how does the church practically show hope in America today? Well, Peter has the answer for us in chapter 2, if I may continue to read. In verse 9, he says this, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare his praises." So that's what we're here for, "who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. And once you were not a people, but now you are a people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in this world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul." So what does he say to us? First of all, he says, if you want to be a people who are messengers of hope, live your lives as aliens in this world, that you're only a sojourner here on this earth, that it's temporary, that God has a better place for you to live. Then he goes on in that same verse. So first of all, live as an alien here in this world, that you're only temporary here. Secondly, he says this, live by abstaining from your evil desires which war against your soul. Live according to God's righteous standard. Be one who's committed to living a life that is set apart for God and that you're going to live by His holy standards, no matter what that costs you in this world. But then lastly, in verse 12, he says this, live such good lives among pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. What's the last thing he says? Do good deeds. Do those things for other people, like what I said to the children, so that they are going to ask, why are you doing that? Why are you doing that good thing? Because people have stopped asking about Jesus today. People have stopped asking about God. People have stopped asking questions about the Bible and society. So what do they need to ask? They need to ask the question, why are the people that go to Zion different than what I am, than what the rest of society is? And the reason, and the whole thing about that children's story is not so much, I mean, you need to be ready to give the answer of what the hope is within you. But I think what the interesting thing about this is, how do you get people to ask you the question, why do you have hope? Isn't that it? Isn't that really the crux of the issue? How do I live my life in such a way that's going to cause my family members to ask me, what's different about you? Or do they really see anything that's different about you? What's going to be, that's going to ask, make your coworkers ask you, what's different about you? Your neighbors, what's different about you? The people that you see when you go to the stores, that you do business with, what's different about this person? And then you get that opportunity to give to them the reason for the hope that is within you. And that hope is what will drive people to Christ more than anything else today. And you do that, you share that message of hope with people by doing good works. That's why it's important what Ethan did by going to Staten Island this last week. I'm sure that there were people that asked Ethan or asked his group, why are you guys here? Why would people from Virginia come to New York? That would be a question that people in New York would ask anyways. But, you know, why are you here doing this? Because we have hope in Jesus. And that's why we are a church that is moving towards trying to do projects in our community that serve our community for that sole purpose, that those people that we're serving will say to us, why would Zion Baptist Church care about what goes on in my life? Why are they doing this for me? Why are they trying to meet this felt need for me? so that we can give to them the reason of the hope that we have in Christ. Zion. The community may call us a lot of things. I don't know what all they call us. But I hope and pray that one thing that they call us is a place where people can find hope. And they'll only ask that question if you're a person who lives with the hope that you have in Jesus Christ. Father in heaven, we pray that you will bless us with the heritage of the Church of Jesus Christ, that we are these stones that are being put together with Jesus Christ as our chief cornerstone. I thank you, Lord, for the heritage of Zion Baptist Church and the history that we have of the people who believe that God could do amazing things in their midst, and they had faith and they had hope in you to do the impossible. Lord, help us to be like that. And Lord, I pray that in that hope that we have, that that would be conveyed into the community. And Lord, help us to be people who are going to live as aliens in this world, that we're going to live in a holy way, set apart for you. But Lord, help us to serve other people, do good things for them, that they may ask us that question of hope within us. Bless us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take our hymn books and we're going to sing together number 410, It Is Well With My Soul, 410 in your hymn books. Let's stand as we sing this together.